Morning. BJ at family camp this week, he and I decided that before I got started here, we should kind of establish our eschatological proclivities. He has not convinced me of his premillennialism, nor have I convinced him of my postmillennialism. But because I am postmillennial, I'm sure that eventually I will win that argument. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22, we're just going to read verses 28 through 31 now, but I'll be referring to really three chapters of this account. But for now, we'll start with Numbers 22, verses 28 through 31. Hear now the word of God. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us the meaning of this narrative, of this story, of these events that happened so very long ago, yet, Father, according to your divine providence and your will and your spirit, you've recorded these things for our benefit, and we do pray that we would benefit, and that you would instruct us and teach us and warn us and help us to be wise to your own glory and to the protection of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, my 9-year-old son Gino asked me about Balaam's talking donkey. Children, they like the idea of talking animals. You know, we make cartoons with talking animals. And so the story of a talking donkey in the Bible, it catches their hearts. On the other hand, there are a few events in Scripture that have been the source of more scorn and ridicule than the story of a talking animal. Even John Calvin had to deal with people who were skeptical about this passage. They would ridicule this passage through jokes and trifles and call it a fable as if it didn't really take place. He had an interesting response to these people. He said he considered their chattering unworthy a lengthened refutation. It is no less wondrous that God had opened their mouths and given them the gift of speech. He made the comment, "Who is there then who shall now impose a law upon the maker of the world to prevent him from adapting the mouth of a beast to the utterance of words?" You know, it is interesting how people doubt miracles, and those who find such lesser wonders, and the opening of a donkey's mouth is a lesser wonder compared to speaking all things into being, are like people who doubt that a man had the ability to create a toy box for his children's toys while standing in the very mansion created by that man. But why would God ordain such an event? Why the story of a talking donkey? You know, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, but it is these which speak of me," acknowledging that the Old Testament was about him. Now, there's disagreement to what extent every jot and tittle is the gospel. And there's general agreement, though, that the big picture of the Old Testament is certainly about Jesus Christ. What I'd like to submit to you this morning is what we have in the story of Balaam and Balaam's donkey and Balak, when we're going to read this portions of this, is not so much a type of Christ as a type of Judas. And it's a warning given, I would argue, for today's church. My 9-year-old son wanted to hear about Balaam's talking donkey, so I thought, I'll reread that story and see what it is. And all of a sudden, as I was reading the story and reading the account, I have to say, I would argue, that this event and the warnings attached to this event are one of, if not the greatest threat to the church in Western evangelicalism. So this morning's message more is a warning about that which we're surrounded in the culture in which we live. So, what's the story about? What's the setting of Balaam's talking donkey? Israel, having been delivered from slavery, was on the move. And they're advancing forcefully against the extremely ungodly nations by which they were surrounded. I think we don't appreciate the ungodliness by which Israel was surrounded. We read that, you know, God had timed the deliverance of the Israelites with the Amorites, whose evil had what? Reached its fullness. I don't know what fullness of evil is, but I think it's pretty bad. So you've got these nations surrounding Israel that had reached a level of ungodliness that when we see things taking place that many of us are horrified in terms of our Christian brothers and sisters being afflicted with throughout the world was commonplace. It was just abject evil. But Israel's moving forward. You know, we realize Israel is a type of the church advancing. And what do? They pitch their tents on the plains of Moab. Moab, yet another evil nation. And they're just kind of going, you're next. Moab, you're next. And the king of Moab is a man named Balak. And he sees these tents all pitched out there and he gets nervous about his future in politics. Matter of fact, the passage said he was sick with dread. He was quite sure that he wasn't going to be able to win this battle against Israel in a conventional way. So he sent messengers to Balaam. See, Balak figured Balaam, being a prophet, had sway with God. Now, I'm guessing many of you are, you're the representative Christian in your family. Maybe you go to family gatherings and they know you're the Christian, right? So they ask you to pray at the meal. Or maybe if they have a need, they just figure, you know what? You've got the connection. So we're going to ask you to do the prayer or you to kind of investigate how this problem can be solved. You see, Balak figured Balaam could curse and bless at his own will. I wrote something down here. I hesitate to even tell you. I heard this years ago when I was investigating the Word Faith movement. And Kenneth Copeland made the comment about his mother, what a godly woman she was, because she had such faith that she could lead God around by the nose. I mean, I was kind of hesitating even to say that because the very words coming out of my mouth are hanging there like judgment. But that's the mentality. The mentality is you can tell God what to do. You can have him do your bidding. And that was Balak's attitude toward Balaam. So the elders of Moab, along with many of the elders of the Midianites, they go with a diviner's fee for Balaam. And that's mentioned, a diviner's fee, because Balaam was a bit of a prophet for hire. It apparently wasn't a secret that this guy, you know, had a price. Well, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that God was not all pleased with this arrangement. Because God had promised that his people would be blessed and not cursed. The very thought of, I'm going to hire you to curse the Israelites, was entirely antithetical to the will of God for his people. So, Balaam listened to God and told the princes to go back and tell Balak that I can only speak what God says. So far, so good, right? You just go back and say, this is a recurring theme in this account. I can only say what God has me say. So he sends him back. But Balak decides he's going to up the ante a little bit. So he sends princes more numerous and more honorable than the ones he'd already sent. Think of limousines pulling up to your house, right? Men with tuxedos, women with power suits, knocking on your door, addressing you with great respect. The most powerful leader in the land thinks so very highly of you and would be honored by your help. Matter of fact, we see this also throughout the story where Balak said, I will certainly honor you greatly. I don't know if you've ever had that temptation. I've really not had that temptation. I remember a number of years ago, an Outback steakhouse opened in our neighborhood, and I got a call from the Outback manager because they were calling pastors and they were going to pick us up in a limousine from our offices and treat us to whatever, you know, steak, dinner, awesome, blossom, or whatever they have at Outback. But I don't think it was the same, right? It's like, you know what, Spago's at least, Ruth's Chris Steakhouse maybe, but I'm sorry, Outback is, my price is higher. So he's going to give more honor, but Balaam still seems to hold to his convictions, and he makes the statement, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. I mean, so far, so good. But like Eve, like so many first steps in our failures, Balaam's entertaining his guests. Like, he doesn't just send them packing, right? He doesn't just say, there's no room for you here. Move on. No, they spend the night. He has them come in and hang out. And he offers to ask God again a question that God had already answered. You guys stay. Maybe I'll go with you and we'll ask God again. You see, this is the passage that becomes a proof text for the immutability of God. Where that passage that says, where God says, I'm not a man that I would change my mind, that comes out of this passage. Because he's thinking, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe I could talk. Now, he's kind of almost believing what they believe about him. He should know that's not going to happen. Now, the event with the donkey happens while he's on his way to see Balak. Now, again, we have this theme of flattery. Numbers 22:37, where Balak says, am I not able to honor you? So, Balaam still holds to his guns. He lets him know yet again that he can only say what, quote, God puts in his mouth. Nonetheless, Balak begins the process in hopes of somehow getting things to work his way. First, he brings Balaam to the high places of Baal so he can see the tents. Take a look at what I have to deal with here. And then they go through this religious sacrificial ceremony where they're killing animals and building altars. And God yet again tells Balaam what to say to Balak. And it's almost comical because we see Balaam go back and Balak is standing there by the burnt offerings being as religious as politically necessary. You know, he's got his religious stuff behind him and it's like, is God going to work in my favor? Well, in short, the first response is the same response. And that is, God is going to bless Israel. He is not going to curse Israel. And Balak's not happy with that response. But he's not done. Now he brings them to the top of another place, the top of Pisgah. And they conduct another religious ceremony. And God meets with Balaam yet again. And the answer for Balak was the same. But it's a little more emphatic now. Right? He gets a little more elaborate in his answers. Tell Balak that God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent or change his mind, some of your versions will say. And he also makes this comment, and I think it's a comment important to grasp as we conclude in a few minutes. He also says that he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, which is just another way of talking about Israel, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Now, this should not be understood as Israel being entirely faultless, right? we know that they weren't entirely faultless. They were far from that. But there was, generally speaking, faithfulness among the people. They were God's church. They were God's faithful church. They had not descended to a synagogue of Satan. They were God's people. So God makes that observation. I'm not going to change my mind. These are my people. Look at their behavior. There's faithfulness among the people. Balak remains frustrated. And he requests that Balaam, and again, this is almost comical if you were to make a movie about it. He says, look, if you're not going to curse them, will you please at least stop blessing them? I'm paying good money here. You know, at least be neutral. But it's not neutral. These are God's people. They're the apple of God's eye. Well, again, Balaam says, I can only say that which God puts in my mouth. Balak's not done. A third time, he takes them to the top of Peor. And they go through it all again. And the prophecy of blessing is even more affectionate. It's more detailed. It's as if God's going, look, the more you ask me, the more I'm going to tell you what you don't want to hear. It's almost like a loving parent. If you read, that whole passage, he starts talking about how beautiful his children are. You know, we talk about our kids, right? What a great future they have. Lovely tents, stretched out valleys, gardens by the riverside. These are all in that text. And not only is God going to bless them and not curse them, you know what else the promise includes? I will bless those who what? Who bless them, right? It's the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless them, and I will curse those who curse them. There's a great promise. I've heard dispensationalism brought up a number of times this morning already, and as a former dispensationalist, and we lose that a little bit here, this great promise that God has given to his kingdom, i.e. the church, of his protection. That promise, among dispensationalists, is a promise, even today, what they believe for ethnic Israel, I would argue it's a promise for the church. That I will bless those who bless. I will curse those who curse. The gates of hell will not prevail. That there is a great protection that God, there is one kingdom that will advance all the way through history, and that is the kingdom of Christ until the full consummation in eternity. It's a great promise. I think it's well put in Zechariah 2:8. He says, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of my eye. Right? It's kind of what I mean in crass terms, right? You mess with him, you mess with me. This is God's great promise to those who are his. And what we also see in these passages of 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers are prophecies of King David, and really even far further reaching prophecies of who? When you have a prophecy of David, what do you think is included with that often? Prophecies of Christ. The King of Kings. Now, this didn't work out well for Balak at all, did it? Instead of getting this nice curse that he paid for, all he heard was about the manifold blessings from heaven that will pour out upon God's people. So he does what all reputable politicians do. He has a temper tantrum. And we see that in Numbers 24 at the end of the story. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. I'm not sure. I tried to do some research on what that must have looked like. Was it one of these? Or one of? Because I don't think he was like, unless he was mocking. I don't know what that is, but I'm thinking when he struck his hands together, it wasn't good, right? And he says to Balaam, I call you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, and this is such a stunning line, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Wow. This God, he has kept you back from honor. Has God ever held you back from honor? Because you did what you were supposed to do? I think God does hold us back from the honor of men in order that we might prefer the honor of God. I think that's a theme we see in the text. We read in John 12:43, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." I mean, let's be honest. I mean, that's in our flesh, every last one of us. Some of you know that I used to be involved in sports. I was a volleyball player. I was a track and field athlete. And back in 1983, not unduly modest or boastful, I was okay. I was an okay track and field athlete. I was good enough to be on the field with the best, but I was not the best. But I was good enough to kind of be there. And I was up in Oregon trying to qualify for the 1984 Olympics. I had an outside shot in the decathlon of maybe making the team. I was up there with Athletes in Action. Remember Athletes in Action? I think it's still around. It's a Christian athletic organization. And I was leading the Bible study for the athletes. And the group of athletes I was with, they were all phenomenal. Many of them went to the Olympics, including my roommate. This guy, Tim Bright, Christian guy. And I ended up getting hurt. Let's be honest, I probably wouldn't have made it. Not to be all negative, you know. But my roommate, Tim, not only did he make the Olympic team, he broke the Olympic decathlon pole vault record in the 1984 Olympics in L.A. He jumped 18-1 in the pole vault in the decathlon. And I remember kind of driving home injured and stuff, and I was thinking to myself, and I don't know if Tim will hear this. He's still around. I haven't talked to him in years. But I thought to myself, for those of you who don't know Tim Bright, he not only was he a very nice-looking guy, but he was a phenomenal athlete, and he was very humble. And he was a very sweet man. And in reflection, I could see where it would make sense that God would have him succeed, because had I succeeded, it would have probably ruined me. I mean, just God knows. Right now, I don't mean to, supposed to have prophetic insight into everybody's heart, but you recognize that God is making these choices. I'm going to hold this back from you. And quite frankly, I would never have ended up in the ministry. I came back to L.A. I didn't know what to do. And one thing led to another, and boom, I'm a pastor. Where you don't receive a lot of glory from men. Just kidding. But I think it's important to recognize God's providence in this. And Balak is kind of counting on it. He's saying, you know what, I would have honored you, but your God won't allow you to be honored. I wonder if that kind of stuck in his craw a little bit. I wonder if that got to him a little bit. Well, Balaam proceeds to prophesy even further. He cannot but say, but what God puts in his mouth. He says it over and over. As a matter of fact, his prophecies even more clearly anticipate the coming of Christ. We see in chapter 24:17, he talks about the star coming out of Jacob. So you have this event, and it seems to end where the two part ways at the end of chapter 24. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. End of story. But not really. Chapter 25 of Numbers seems to be the beginning of another story. Like altogether. Sometimes you have these breaks and you're like, oh, this is totally unrelated to the previous chapter. And you all realize, of course, that chapters and numbers are added later. They weren't in the original text. But we see in chapter 25 the story of immorality. We see in chapter 25 the story of idolatry. Among who? The Israelites. So all of a sudden, the focus goes from this event of these two characters to the Israelites engaging in immorality, engaging in idolatry. You see, it would appear that Israel would not be defeated by an outward enemy, but they were quite vulnerable when it came to their own vices, when it came to their own faithlessness. And it was this idea of clay toes. You know what clay toes means, right? It means you're destroyed from where? There's got to be at least one Baptist in the room. Destroyed from within. It's okay. I always tell, our church, we've been in the OPC for, I think, 12 years, and so we still have some Baptist remnants, vestiges, And, so you get an amen occasionally. But I've decided that the Presbyterian amen is this. So encouraged by that. So you see Israel kind of crumbling from within. So you maybe would ask yourself, who would seek to create an environment where Israel would corrupt themselves? Balak couldn't get Balaam to prophesy a curse. He was a prophet. His word, this is important to get too in terms of a concept. His word was the word of God. I mean, when God put the word in Balaam's mouth, he's a walking Bible. You understand? I mean, the canon's not closed. So when he actually would say something that was a prophecy of God, it's like you or me opening our Bibles and reading it. That's why he kept saying, I can't say anything but what God, I can't say anything other than what God has me say. It'd be like I can't open the Bible and write different words in it. But unlike other prophets, those at least who had some form of revelation given to them, we may think of Joseph, right? Joseph had that ability at times, Daniel. But unlike Joseph or Daniel, who with the word of God did what? Provided faithful service. With the word of God, provided their own wisdom to help. He would not be faithful to the very words which proceeded from his lips. No, Balaam was a prophet for hire. He loved the honor of men more than the honor of God, and he would prostitute his tongue and used his lofty post to advise Balak on how he might ruin the church. I mean, you have to read a few chapters ahead to get this, to pick this up. We see in chapter 31, right? So now we're way ahead. Verse 16, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So, hey, I can't change the word, but I can advise you in an ungodly way how to have the church crumble. I mean, Jesus makes it even more clear in Revelation 2. If you'll turn your Bibles, I don't have it in my notes, but he says it quite clearly in Revelation 2:14. Because you see, what we'll see is Balaam's name becomes synonymous with treachery. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So Jesus makes it clear. We see him restating what we saw in 31, right? This is what Balak had to offer in terms of, look at, I can't help you by changing the word, but I can advise you to help ruin the church. So this becomes Balaam's theme. This is where he becomes a type, or at least an illustration. For me, I have stricter requirements for a type, but at very least an illustration of a Judas. He's like a Benedict Arnold, right? Where his name becomes synonymous with defection and treason and betrayal. Every reference to Balaam is one of disgrace. Jude 11, Revelation 2. We're going to see one also in Peter. Peter actually uses him in maybe even more detail as an example of what? See, this is where you and I need to be savvy. We need to recognize that the church is vulnerable. Because Peter uses Balaam as an example of false teachers where? Among you. Right? Not at the university. Not at the public high school. Among you. Wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest. You know, this idea that you go there for something to drink and there's nothing to drink. He writes in 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So you got to be careful to question people's motives. BJ, a few years ago, we had a discussion about an issue, and I asked him what he thought the motive was, and he goes, "I don't know. I just can't know another person's heart." And I think that's an important thing for us to recognize. That's a prerogative given to who? Only to God. Let me tell you, sometimes I don't even know my own heart. I can barely examine my own heart accurately, let alone your heart. And I've had over the years, I've been in the ministry for a long time. I've been just a branch of Hope for 25 years. Just a few weeks ago, we had a 25-year anniversary. And over the years, I've had people tell me both. They're like, "The problem with you is you don't have a pastor's heart." Oh, sad. And then a few weeks later, somebody says, "You know what? Well, you know what I love about you? You have such a pastor's heart." I'm like, "Maybe you could talk to the guy over there in the front." But the real issue is, you know what the real issue is? Neither one of you really know my heart, you know? You might be able to examine my actions, but you don't really know my heart. But what we have here is, you know, a God-given expose of Balaam's heart, right? He loved gain from wrongdoing. So we can examine ourselves. We also have to recognize, and we'll see in a minute, that this is what something people are susceptible to. Verse 16, but he was but was rebuked for his own transgression. And here we have the donkey illustration or reference. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. My little guy asked me about the Balaam's donkey, and in the same week I received a link to a person, high profile clerical luminary who I had the opportunity to meet, very famous religious figure in our country, who had made this big proclamation of what the church must learn to accept in terms of the behavior wafting around in our culture. And it seems like a day can't go by, certainly not a week or a month, when some high profile religious figure holding a Bible — I'm not talking about the culture so much here, although I think that comes into play, because we got Balaam and Balak, right? We got the religious figure, and then we got the cultural figure, and they're working together. But right now I'm focusing on the religious figure holding Bibles in their hands, locking arms with the Balaks of today's political landscape, and encouraging the embracing of unrighteousness. Great swelling words of emptiness. It could be regarding, you name it, right? I don't want to get into this big list, right? Gender sensitivity, the right to die, the right to kill, on and on. The list goes on and on. And you're going, "Well, this is happening in our culture." But is it not happening in the church? Aren't we not ordaining people? And the biggest news associated with their ordination is some perspicuously ungodly behavior that marks them out as some kind of unique and special individual holding to something that is so antithetical to the very Bibles that they're holding. They're like Balaam. They cannot but hold that Bible. But you know what? You know what you notice in all of this? They generally seldom make an argument from the very Bible that they're holding. Balaam's ability to advise Balak wasn't something he found in the text. He didn't say, "Well, let me show you another scripture that encourages sexual immorality and idolatry." And you don't see that, although you do sometimes, don't you? You see somebody up there going, "I'm going to make an argument from the Bible why this behavior is an okay behavior." You do see it sometimes, but you don't see it very often. You know why? Because the arguments are so incredibly bad that anybody who actually examines the argument is more buttressed in their own position than won over to the other position. So they'll hold the Bible and they'll go, "What we need to do is be more forbearing or tolerant or accepting of a behavior that is leading these people straight to hell." And we want it not only in the culture, we want it in the church. Because that is the goal of the enemy, to kill and destroy. What's the motivation? Well, we know the enemy's motivation. I just said it. But what about the Balaams? Well, for Balaam, it was what? Greed. The susceptibility to honor. So for some, it might be the love of money. For others, it's the cameras. You ever notice the high religious figures? And boom, as soon as there's some big thing, boy, they're in their jet, and they're there, and they're in front of the cameras. The reverend this, and the reverend that, and pastor this, and pastor that. And you're sitting there as a Christian going, he's not my pastor. And how many times have you had to be apologized for something said from a person with that office? Or at least self-imposed office. I don't know where they're getting ordained. People like to be honored by people in positions of power. The one guy that I had met, and I remember years ago I met him and we had this big argument at a conference we were at, and he was really on my case because I was pro-life. I hope that's okay here. And he made this statement, and this is a guy who won, if I remember correctly, the National Science Fair as a teenager, a real smart guy. He said, the problem with you and people like you is you're against the death penalty, but you're pro-life. No, that's not what he said. He said, you're for the death penalty, but you're pro-life. Okay, and I think I said it wrong just now because I felt like I must have heard it wrong then. Okay, wait a minute. I think that innocent babies should be protected, and I think convicted murderers should be executed. I don't know where to go from this. You ever have one of those things where I think this conversation is kind of over? And again, he's not a stupid man. And yet, you know, a couple years later, I heard him mentioned in the President's State of the Union address in a very positive way, my friend so-and-so. And I'm like, this guy, in a lot of ways, he's a very cute little Italian guy, and if you knew him, you'd like him. And he does a lot of good works. But I'm wondering, and I don't know, again, I don't know his heart, but I'm wondering, is he susceptible there? I don't know. I can't examine that. I can only examine it for myself, and I would ask all of us to examine, where am I susceptible to the weakness of those things by which I'm surrounded that I think as a Christian can't touch me, but they touch me very much. And do I have such a high opinion of these religious luminaries in my culture that I think that they're above or beyond being affected in such a way as to be Balaams themselves? So, that's the story surrounding Balaam's donkey. My little 9-year-old bit off more than he could chew. So, what is the point made in this miraculous event? Why the donkey? Balaam is now, so the story's over, right? Now we're going back to the one little passage where the donkey talks. The text says in Numbers 22:32 that Balaam is on his perverse way. So, even there, this way is perverse. It is a way of his own destruction. So he's on the road to his own, because he ends up dying an ignoble death. And he's on his way to the ultimate moral dismantling of God's own people. That's where he's going. He probably doesn't maybe know at that point, right? And God graciously provides an angel with a sword drawn as a warning to the folly of the journey. This could all end right now. Right? If you could just see what the donkey sees, this could all end right now. Three times Balak took him to mountaintops and said, do this. Three times seems to be a number in the Bible where you should get it, right? Remember Paul prayed three times about the thorn in his flesh? Three times on the mountain. Three times with the donkey. And it's even, you don't have to count it, it's even numbered for you. Three times the donkey thinks better thoughts of the journey than does Balaam. Three times Balaam, not seeing what the donkey sees, does what? He hits the donkey. He strikes the donkey. So why the donkey? Why is this part of this story? It's been said, and I agree, that it was designed to exhibit in such a striking manner the stupidity and blindness of the most brilliant and gifted intellect when clouded by greed and selfishness. You ever get frustrated talking to your non-Christian neighbor because you feel like they just don't see the obvious? You know, Calvin had a lot to say about that. He said, you know, you talk about the prophet's madness. We're surrounded by people who are deluded in their thinking. Here's the problem, though. When it comes to their businesses, when it comes to the way they function kind of as a citizen, in other things, they may be brilliant. But when it comes to their thoughts of God, it's almost like they don't impose the same standard in their thoughts of God that they impose in their thoughts of economics. Sometimes, just to torture myself, I'll watch Christian television and I'll see stadiums full of 10 and 20 and 30,000 people, and the person teaching, not always, but often, is saying, not only not using the Bible, but if he uses the Bible, or she uses the Bible, they're using it so incorrectly, right? And you can hear it right there. You don't have to be a scholar to figure it out. And I'm like going, what kind of mass hysteria is going on here that this place is full? It's got to be trick photography. Are they photoshopping 30,000 people into this auditorium? Well, then they'll pan through the people, and they're dressed so nicely. And you're looking at this going, these people, you know, because this church might have a budget of $60 million, right? So there's money there. So there are people making money. They got businesses. They got nice suits on. They've got all this stuff going. And I'm thinking to myself, they are not using the same discretion in their theology as they're using in the other areas of their lives. Because when something else, when our passions take over, we become blind. People have their desires, and they will rush headlong into them, often under the guise of wisdom, intellect, and progress. Another quotation for you here. Of course, Balaam is the type of a teacher of the church who attempts to advance the cause of God by advocating an unholy alliance with the ungodly and worldly, and so conforming the life of the church to the spirit of the flesh. These teachers will advance these unholy alliances with what you might call a willful blindness to the clear and priceless warnings of the God they profess to trust. In this, the beast becomes more savvy than the prophet. Why the donkey? Because I think, you know, and there's a lot of arguments about this donkey. Was he just saying what his own thoughts were? Or was God kind of like a ventriloquist or whatever? And for the most part, people are going, no, this is what the donkey would say. Because the donkey's not coming up with some hip, big philosophy. The donkey is responding to what the donkey sees. I've got a labradoodle, which would be even more crazy than maybe a donkey. But that labradoodle, you put something scary in front of him, you know what he does? And he stops. I had an old buddy when I was with Campus Crusade for Christ, the Athletes in Action. He was from the deep, deep South. Not just the deep South, but the other guys from the South, who I thought were from the deep South. No, they're like, no, he is from the deep, deep South. You know, he always had dip in. I'm like, are you? You know, but we're going through ministry training. He's got the dip in. And I think he had a gun and knives and hunting gear and stuff. But he'd like to say, you know, Paul, because he was real fond of animals being smarter than us. I don't buy that entire, you know, I don't buy that. But nonetheless, he goes, out in the woods, you know, as human beings, when there's a problem, when there's an issue, what do? We want to go see what it is, right? hey, something's going on over there. I'm going to go see what it is. Well, what do animals do? Yeah, they run away. They want to play. And so, you know, a lot of people are like, this donkey is just doing what a donkey would do if a donkey saw a big old angel with a sword guarding the path. It stopped. I am not going there. So this donkey might just be saying what the donkey would say if the donkey could talk. And this whole dialogue, really, you talk about comedy, it's almost comical how unaware Balaam is of what's going. You're talking now with a donkey. If you read the story, and he's almost unaware of the fact that he's talking to a donkey. He's talking to the donkey like he's talking to another man. And instead of marveling at the talking donkey, where you might want to stop and go, okay, let me rethink my position here. He starts arguing with the donkey, and then what does he do? He threatens to kill the donkey. I mean, if you're, talk about a lack of clarity. If you're into money and you've got a talking donkey, he's like, if I had a sword, I would kill you. And then the poor donkey just has to defend himself, right? Haven't I always been a good donkey? I've been a good donkey. Have I ever done? No, you're a good donkey, I guess. I don't think it's an exaggeration when Peter says the donkey restrained the prophet's madness. That word madness means to be beside yourself. People who would otherwise seem so astute, people who would otherwise seem so erudite, when driven by their own passions, are more akin to madmen. Finally, what we see here, and this might be the saddest part of the whole story, Balaam acknowledges his sin before the angel, right? He falls down before the angel. But it is yet one more sad example of temporary repentance. He had some, you think about these religious figures, they have some religious experience going on there, just like Balaam. I think it's an example of what we see in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Now he who receives seed among the thorn is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, and what? The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And here's my challenge for you and for me. Heaven forbid any of us become a Balaam. Be aware of our own weaknesses in terms of these types of things that would come after us. And I would also challenge all of us that God would grant us the wisdom to recognize Balaams when they surface in our midst. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you have promised protection for your church. And we do pray, Father, that we would have that God-given, gracious, requisite faith that makes your church what it is. We do pray, Father, that we would walk in that faith and that you would give us hearts of wisdom and perception, that when we would hear that which is not of your word, which is not of your spirit, which is not of you, seeking to creep its way into the midst of the church, we would see it for what it is and engage it, that it might be pushed back, that you might keep your church pure, that the gospel might ever go forth, that people might ever walk in faith, and that your name might ever be glorified. So help us, Father. Help us never to be a Balaam, and help us never to allow ourselves to be susceptible to their instruction. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.